I don't know if any of you or how many of you have been on a short-term missions trip, but I have taken three in my lifetime. I've been to Canada twice and to Mexico once. And if you've been to Canada, you know that Canada is not a whole lot different than the United States, at least the parts of Canada that are not too far from the border. But if you've ever been to Mexico and some of the more remote locations of Mexico, you know that that is almost like a third world nation. And my eyes were really opened to true poverty in the times when we visited some of these remote locations in Mexico. Well, it's a good thing to go on a short-term mission trip if you have an opportunity, if there's an ability to go and to check out a different location. Maybe some of you could go down to Bolivia. We know some missionaries in Bolivia, and occasionally people go down there. But if you ever get a chance to, it really opens your eyes to different parts of the world and the different circumstances that people are living in. Oftentimes, missionaries or people who are thinking about missions work start by going on short-term missions trips. Sometimes when the missionaries come and they're on deputation to go to the mission field, they often say, well, we went on a short-term missions trip, and that really opened our eyes, or that really got us thinking seriously about missions. And so they began their missionary endeavor by going on a short-term missions trip, and it sort of primed the pump, or it began something in them that the Lord used then to send them out into full-time mission work. In Luke chapter 9, which is our passage we're looking at this morning, verses 1 through 6 particularly, we find that Jesus has sent out the disciples on what amounts to be a short-term missions work, where the disciples get a taste for what they are about to do, really for the rest of their lives, in preaching the gospel and in establishing churches. Now the question, I guess, as we come to this passage is this a pattern that we are supposed to emulate? Does this set the pattern for missions work today? I would suggest that much of what we find here pertain directly, specifically to the 12 disciples at this place and time, and does not have a larger crossover or a more general crossover to missions work today, as we'll find here in a moment. But there are certainly some parallels. There are certainly some principles that we find here that we can apply to ourselves and to missionaries. Well, this part of Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 17, has three main parts. David read through two of those parts. First of all is Jesus commissioning the disciples to go on the short-term missions trip. And then we have a little bit about Herod questioning who Jesus is. And then at the end of this little section, we have the feeding of the 5,000. Today, we'll look at just the first part of this, which is the little missions trip that Jesus sent his disciples on. So let's see then what we can learn about missions and evangelism from the short-term missions trip that Jesus sent out the 12 disciples on. First of all, Jesus sends the 12. Notice again in verse 1, he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now, by this time, the disciples had been with Jesus for quite a long time. They had heard him preaching. They knew what he taught. And so for Jesus to send out his disciples, they obviously knew what to say. They knew the good news. They knew the message that they were supposed to communicate to their audience. And by sending out these disciples, Jesus obviously can multiply the ministry. Instead of him being the only preacher, now we're going to have a groups of preachers going out into the countryside and spreading the good news. So notice what he does. He says he called them together and gave them power and authority. So the first thing is he gives them power and authority here. That is, he commissioned them or charged them with a particular task. He is giving them the authority to represent him. They are going out as those sent on his behalf, and they're going to be preaching his message to the people around there. It also says he gave them authority in a couple of ways. First of all, over demons. The Bible teaches the reality of demon possession. In fact, we had just looked at this story previously about the maniac of Gadara, in whom were legions of demons, and Jesus had cast out those demons. So apparently at this time and at that place, there was true demon possession, and Jesus had the power to cast them out, and so he gives his disciples authority in that same way. He also gave them authority to cure diseases. Notice it says at the end of verse 1, to cure diseases, and then at the end of verse 2, to heal the sick. So I don't think there's a great differentiation between healing the sick and curing diseases, but obviously they had miraculous powers to do what other people could not do. Also, in the book of Matthew, it says this. Jesus, this is the parallel account. In Matthew, it says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. So not only were they healing the sick, they were also even raising the dead. So this is something that Jesus had done recently for Jairus' daughter, if you remember. We talked about that, I think, last week. And Jesus was able to raise the dead, and now he gives his authority to the apostles, or to the disciples, to do the same thing. Now, these apostles had this power, and Jesus gave that to them. He commissioned them with his power because the signs were kind of an important thing to verify or to confirm that he was giving them this authority. They had this miraculous ability because Jesus had it, and Jesus is giving them that authority, commissioning them with that. And that then verified the truth of the message. Usually miracles in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, are designated to verify a message. You may remember in 1 Corinthians it says, the Jews require a sign. So whenever you had a prophet, you generally had miracles that would validate or confirm the message of the prophet. And so in this case, the disciples have these miraculous abilities to validate or to verify that what they were saying was true. Okay, so he gives them this ability, he confirms them to this great task, and then verse 2 it says, he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. This word send is kind of important because it's the basis of our word apostle. This is the word to send is the word apostello. We get our word apostle from that. An apostle is a sent one, one who is sent with the authority, with the representative quality of the one who sent him. In the Gospel of Mark, we find out that they're sent two by two. So there are 12 disciples. They are sent two by two. If my daughter was here, I would ask, how many groups are there then? If you have 12 to start with, and they're divided all up into two groups, two by two, how many groups would you have? And she would sit there and think and think and think and give me about three or four different wrong answers. And she'd finally say, six. Right. Very good. Six groups of two people each are sent out into the community, into the area there. And their task then is to cast out demons, cure diseases, heal the sick, preach the kingdom of God. Now when he says here, preach the kingdom of God, what does he mean by that? Well, in verse 6, notice in verse 6, they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel. So there is kind of a parallel here between the kingdom of God and the gospel. However, what does the word gospel actually mean? It's just the word good news. Now, we know that later on in the Bible, Paul defines what the gospel is. 1 Corinthians 15, it says, I preach the gospel, which is the fact that Jesus died on the cross, he was buried, and that he rose again. Now, at this point, if we think of the chronology here, are the disciples preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? This is long before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Did the disciples understand about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus at this point? No, they didn't understand about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus when it was happening. So what was the message then that they were preaching? If they're not preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, they're teaching the gospel of the kingdom. So what would that mean? What would their message be? Well, their message would be that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the King, and what he's doing is offering the kingdom to Israel. Remember, in the Old Testament, you have all these prophecies about the coming King, the Messiah, the Lord, the servant. He's called by many names, and he will come and redeem Israel. And all the Israelites had this expectation that the Messiah would arrive, throw out the Romans, and establish a kingdom. And so Jesus and the apostles were preaching that message that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the coming King of Israel. He's here. And if Israel would accept him, he would bring in the kingdom. Now we know that as part of God's providential plan, as part of his sovereign will, Israel will not accept him as the king. But he is making that offer to them. He's presenting himself as the king. A little bit later, when he comes into the city of Jerusalem, they hail him as the king. Hosanna in the highest to the king of Israel, the son of David. So he offers himself as the king, but they don't accept him. But at this point, he is making that offer. He is proclaiming himself to be the king of Israel. And so when he says preaching the kingdom, That's what they're preaching, that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of Israel. He's come. And remember, as I said, that the disciples had been with Jesus for a long time at this point. They had probably heard the messages that Jesus had been preaching over and over again. So Jesus probably had also coached them to say, you know, what to say, go to this town and give them this message. So they knew who Jesus was, they knew what he had done, and they knew the message to preach. So that they would get to a city, they would begin preaching this message, not only what Jesus had said and done, but that Jesus is the King, he's the Messiah, and here's what he says, this is what Jesus says, this is what Jesus has done, trying to show people, trying to, you know, encourage people to accept Jesus as the King. And by the way, what we have in the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is basically the essence, it's what Jesus taught the disciples. People, in fact, I heard this question just recently, I was listening, I think, to a radio program or a podcast, and sometimes skeptics ask the question, how do we know what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say? How do we know that that's true? Where did they get that information? Well, remember, the disciples were with Jesus for a long time. Jesus told them the message to proclaim as he sent them out. They had heard and seen virtually everything that Jesus had said and done over the course of about 3 years. Plus, we know that under inspiration, Jesus said, you will remember, I will bring to your mind the things that you have seen and heard regarding me. So it's no stretch of the imagination. It's not too hard to think that the disciples knew Jesus' message. They knew what he had said and done. And eventually they wrote it all down, and that's basically what we have in the gospel accounts. So Jesus sends out his disciples at this point with the message. Tell them that I'm the King. Tell them that I'm the Messiah. Tell them what I've done. Tell them what you've heard from me. Here's the message. Here's what to say. Here's what to proclaim. And so this is what he sends them out to do. Note also that he gave the disciples power and authority. And I think this is one of the parallels between them and us. We don't have the power and authority to do all the things that they did, but we do have power and authority in a certain sense. We have the commission, right, the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples, teach all nations. We certainly have that same commission. And so we are given enablement. We are given power and authority to do that job. I don't believe that we have the power and authority to heal the sick necessarily. I don't know that anybody is raising the dead these days. But we certainly do have the Great Commission, go unto all the world, preach the gospel, and we are enabled to do that. God is working in us, Philippians 2:13, to both will and do of his good pleasure. The willing of it and the doing of it are enabled by God. So we all, if you're a believer today, you have the Great Commission to go into the world, preach the gospel. God will enable you to do that as you yield to the Holy Spirit's control in your life. And the Bible also says that we have spiritual gifts. We have spiritual enabling to do the things that God has called us to do. So all of us need to be considering how are we enabled by God? What is our spiritual gifting? And then we need to serve God in the area that God has gifted us. And that service in particular, when you're talking about the spiritual gifts, those gifts are used for the benefit of the body, that is the church, for other people. The gifts are not primarily for yourself. The gifts are to be used for the benefit of others in your church. So all of us ought to be considering, how am I gifted? How are you? How are we gifted? And how then am I using my gifts for the glory of God in the context of the church? That's, I think, the parallel there, that we have been enabled or gifted. We've been commissioned in a similar way. Well, then he goes on and gives them some direction in verse 3. He said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves, nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And then he goes on for a few other things. So notice verse 3, he basically tells them to travel light, to rely upon the hospitality of the people where they are staying. They didn't need to worry about their luggage or their food. Basically, he's saying God is going to supply your needs. Now remember that this is probably only over the course of several weeks, maybe. I get the sense it's a fairly short time span. It's not years and years that they're going out. This is a short thing, maybe several weeks, maybe a month. But he says, first of all, in verse 3, take nothing for the journey. No staves. That's just a walking stick. A stave would be a pike or a staff of some sort, which was very common if you were traveling to have something like that. He says no scrip. That's the word for bag, a leather satchel, or a knapsack. He says don't take any bread. Don't take a lunchbox or a lunch bag. He says no money. The word there is literally silver. Don't take any coins with you. And not even two coats. At that point, sometimes the people would wear two coats, an inner garment and an outer garment. Sometimes, obviously, you would have a spare. And so if you were going on a trip, you would probably pack extra, you know, luggage to take with you. So he basically says, don't take any of the things you typically take with you on a journey. Everything you need will be provided. He's basically promising them that God would take care of all their needs. They didn't need even two coins to rub together. Everything would be taken care of in this journey. And then he says, stay at the house where they enter into. Verse 4, whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide and thence depart. So they were to rely upon the hospitality of the people that they were trying to reach in these different cities. Now, hospitality among the Jewish people was really very important. Typically in a city, especially the smaller cities, they would not have a hotel, motel, inn sort of a thing. And some of those places were very disreputable places. So generally the Jews would stay with other Jews. It might be friends, it might be relatives, whatever. You could almost always go to even a unknown city and you could find some Jewish people there who would be willing to take you in at least overnight or for a day or two. So here's the scenario that they could expect. They would go to the different cities. They would probably go to the city square, the public square, maybe an open spot, maybe the marketplace, and they would preach the message. I don't know if they set up a table or if they just started speaking or whatever. They'd go to a public place and they'd start preaching their message, talking about what Jesus said and what he did, who he is. They would also do miracles, healing, even raising the dead, casting out demons. They would start doing things like that. Obviously, that would generate a crowd, and they would start preaching the message of the kingdom. Jesus is the Messiah. We are sent out by him. Here's who he is. Here's what he did. Here's why we believe that he's the coming Messiah. You know, that kind of a message. So they'd preach that message. They'd do the healings and things. And then, inevitably, or hopefully, somebody from the town would invite them to stay at their house. Now, there's only two of them. Remember, they're going out two by two, so it's not a huge thing to host a couple of guys overnight or for a day or two. And then they would stay at that location, maybe overnight, maybe a day or two, and maybe they would preach at different areas around the city until they're ready to move on to the next place. So that's essentially how it worked out. They were not supposed to go from house to house. They just stay at that place until they're ready to go. Now in verse 5 it says, whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. So if the people in the city did not accept their message, they were to shake off the dust. Now what does that mean? Well, there is, I think, kind of an interesting Old Testament connection here. Here's what it says in Isaiah 52. It says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the, what? The feet of them that preach good tidings, that publish peace. In the Jewish mindset, bearers of good news had beautiful feet. Now, I don't know if you typically think of feet as beautiful. I won't show you mine, but mine are not terribly beautiful. I'm not sure that feet are typically beautiful, but from a Jewish point of view, a person bearing good news had beautiful feet, I guess because they are coming in with the good news. It's a blessing for them to be there. And so in a certain way, from a Jewish point of view, people bearing good news had beautiful feet. So there is kind of a connection with the message and then the feet. And so the idea of shaking off the dust would be that typically when Jews were traveling, let's say they were outside the Jewish lands, they're traveling in a Gentile area or an unclean area. When they came back into their own land, back into the Jewish land, they would shake off the dust of the feet because they didn't want to bring any of that polluted land with them back into the Holy Land. They were kind of like saying, you know, we're glad to be out of that location. That location is under the curse of God. Now we're back in our own community. So to shake off the dust of one's feet is kind of a symbolic way of saying we want nothing to do with that, or we're done with that place and we're moving on to a different place. Over in Mark chapter 6, it says this. Here's the parallel account from Mark. It says, whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you, when you depart, shake off the very dust of your feet for for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. It's a symbolic way of saying this place is under the judgment of God. We want nothing to do with it. This place is so unclean, it is so sinful that it's going to fall under the curse and the judgment of God. So we want to get rid of everything that clings to us that has anything to do with that place, and we want to move on and get out of that place. So it was a symbolic way of severing the relationship with that town and leaving it for God's judgment. It was almost as if the disciples were to consider that place to be unclean because they rejected the message. So it was really a message of judgment against that city. Then look at verse 6. Here's what happened. They departed, that is, the disciples went out and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So they did what Jesus commissioned them to do. Jesus gave them power, the authority. He told them what to do, what to say, and he sent them out two by two, and they went all around that area. Now, that area was around the Sea of Galilee. This would be the northern part around Capernaum, probably. So there were cities all over the place, and so they began kind of, I'm sure they had some sort of a plan for this group to go here and that group to go there, and they went all over that region. In fact, over in Matthew chapter 10, in the parallel account, it says, do not go to the cities of the Gentiles. It says, stay within the Jewish cities. So remember, the gospel does eventually go to the Gentiles, but it's really mostly after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that they begin taking the message to the Gentiles. So how long would it take then for six teams of two to cover that entire region, probably in the north of Galilee? I'm thinking 2 weeks, 3 weeks, maybe a month, something like that. So it wasn't a hugely long time, probably just a few weeks. And then verse 10, we're skipping over to verse 10 because here we have the report. Verse 10, the apostles, notice interestingly they're called the disciples first, and now they're called the apostles, the sent ones. When they were returned, told him all that they had done. So they go out for this missions trip, spend probably a few weeks, and come back and basically give a report about what had happened. Well, several interpretive issues then to look at, several things to consider, some principles I think to consider as we look at this part of the story. First of all, the commissioning of the 12 disciples has some things in common with our obligation to go into the world and preach the gospel, but there are some differences as well. Some of these things pertain specifically to these 12 disciples at this place and time that we don't see a parallel with ourselves today. All believers are responsible. We are obligated to go and tell. Jesus has commissioned us. We have the Great Commission. It's not to do a short-term mission thing around the Sea of Galilee. It is to go into the world and preach the gospel. So we all have that same commissioning. If you're a believer in Christ, you have that message of repentance and faith. All believers are also empowered by Christ through the Holy Spirit to do what God has commissioned us to do. Jesus said, all power is given unto me, go ye therefore. So we have the enablement, we have the power, we have the Holy Spirit of God if we are saved, and we have that same commissioning to go into the world and tell others. But I don't believe, at least, that we have the apostolic authority or power over demons, over sicknesses, or to raise the dead. We find out the disciples were healing everywhere, it says. They went out and were doing this healing everywhere. So I can imagine that hundreds, if not thousands of people were healed, diseases were cured, lepers were cured, demons were thrown out, and even dead bodies were raised. And the healings would have been of the same quality that Jesus was able to do. So none of this half and half stuff, not, well, my back feels a little bit better. You know, these were people who were blind who suddenly were able to see. People who were deaf were suddenly able to hear. People with deformities that suddenly were 100% perfect again. People who were dead who were raised to life. Now, there are people in the world today who say that they're able to do these same kind of miraculous things, but frankly, the kind of miracles supposedly that they're doing bear almost no resemblance to the kind of miracles that Jesus and the disciples were able to do. So I really don't think that we have that same commissioning, that same empowerment that the original disciples were given here. I wish that we did have that ability. If all disciples could go everywhere healing everybody, well, that'd be wonderful. If we could heal ourselves, that would be wonderful. But frankly, we don't have that same commissioning or the same power. We have power, we have commissioning, but in a little bit different way. Remember that the miracles had a purpose. They were signs pointing to a particular truth. Signs and miracles verified the message of Jesus and the apostles. As I said, Paul tells us that the Jews require a sign. They are doing these things among the Jewish people, trying to convince them of a particular truth, and so the signs went along with the truth. Today, the Bible is complete. We have the words of God. We don't need to verify with miracles that this is the Bible. We have the Word of God in its complete form, so we simply don't see that same kind of miraculous thing going on. Now, what about traveling preachers today? These are traveling preachers, and they're basically relying on the hospitality and the generosity of the people to whom they are ministering. Some of us know missionaries. Do they go out? Do they leave here with no support? Do they leave here with the only clothes that they have is what they're wearing? Well, obviously not. We know that missions work today requires a lot of support. People typically have big containers of stuff that they ship with them to their missions location. So missionary work in general doesn't quite follow this pattern. Itinerant evangelists, preachers who travel from place to place, do follow this pattern in a certain respect. It's good for them, I think, to travel light, not to have huge possessions that they're trying to cart around. And obviously they do rely upon the support of the people to whom they are preaching. If we have a traveling evangelist or a traveling speaker who comes here, we would expect the people of the church to support that person, maybe host him overnight for a day or two or whatever. And that person then would live off the offerings that come from the people to whom he is ministering. So there is a bit of a parallel there. What about preaching the kingdom? I talked about that a little bit. Do we go out today preaching the kingdom? There is a little bit of confusion, I think, among people thinking that the church age in which we live right now, is the kingdom. Sometimes people will say, so-and-so got saved and came into the kingdom. Well, we need to be a little bit careful because, as I said, when Jesus came, he was the king of Israel. He's presenting himself as the king. He's offering the kingdom to Israel. So there's a sense in which he was bringing in the kingdom. However, did Israel accept that kingdom? No, they didn't. Did they accept him as the king? No. So I believe that the kingdom offer was postponed. When Jesus died and rose again, he didn't usher in the kingdom. He ushered in the church. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we are now living not in the kingdom age. We are living in the church age. Will there be a kingdom? Yes, I believe there will be a kingdom. I believe there will be an earthly kingdom. Jesus will sit on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. He'll reign over the earth, as the Bible says, for 1,000 years. That's called the millennium. We believe in the millennial kingdom, that it will come. However, when does that kingdom come? That kingdom comes when Jesus returns. So that form of the kingdom, the earthly, millennial, physical, geographical, political part of that kingdom, is postponed. It's not going to happen until Jesus returns in power and glory. So we don't preach the kingdom in the sense that we're in the kingdom and that Jesus is bringing in the kingdom. We preach the kingdom in sort of a more spiritual sense, that people can enter the kingdom in a spiritual way by recognizing Jesus as the Lord, the Savior, the King, the Messiah. And so it's not exactly wrong. In fact, the Bible says we enter the kingdom in a spiritual sense upon salvation. We transfer ourselves from Satan's kingdom into God's kingdom upon salvation. So it's not wrong to say that we're in the kingdom right now, as long as we recognize we're not in the earthly kingdom, we're not in the physical kingdom. That will still be coming later. So we don't want to confuse the church and the kingdom. Now what about shaking off the dust? So I heard a story about a pastor. The pastor in the church had some problems. The pastor left the church under less than positive circumstances. And as the pastor was leaving, as he was driving out of the parking lot, he took off his shoes, he stuck his shoes out of the window and dusted them off as he was leaving the parking lot. So should we dust off the feet as we leave a place? Well, we should anticipate that there will be people who reject the message. Just as Jesus said, if you go to a place and they won't accept you. So there will be, in fact, I think the majority response will be rejection. That's what we find. You know, the road to salvation is narrow, and not many people are on that road. So we should expect a lot of rejection. To shake off the dust was a symbolic act signifying the uncleanness of a place and that it was subject to divine judgment. As I read that passage, it'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the judgment than for that place. So you're shaking off the dust as a testimony against those people. So it is, I think it is appropriate. It's not wrong for us to warn people about the consequences of rejecting the gospel message. Sometimes we want to be so sweet and so nice, you know, convince people that they need to be saved as we present the gospel message, but there's no teeth in it, you might say. It's all a very positive message with no teeth. But there's teeth in the gospel. There is the warning about what happens to those who reject the gospel. And so I think it's appropriate for us, as we present the gospel, to show people that they are accountable for that message. And if they reject that message, there will be consequences. So we don't have to be, you know, offensive when we present the gospel, but I don't think it's wrong for us, as this testimony of shaking off the dust of your feet, you're basically saying you people are under God's judgment. You are liable to the wrath of God. It's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it is for you people, because, of course, in Sodom and Gomorrah, they never heard the message. But these people did. You're responsible for what you've heard. And now that you've heard the message, that brings greater liability, greater judgment. So to present the gospel to somebody and then say, okay, you're rejecting it. Here's the consequences for rejecting the message. It's going to be the wrath of God in a place called hell. So it may be appropriate for us, after someone has rejected the gospel, and I think repeatedly, to be quite stern in our warnings about what will happen to those who reject Jesus and his message. Those who hear the message and reject it face great condemnation. Well, today Jesus continues to send out his disciples with the gospel message. We don't go all necessarily on short-term mission trips, but we are sent out into the world with the message of salvation through Jesus. We don't have the authority or the power to cast out demons necessarily, or to heal all the sick and all the diseases. We don't raise people from the dead. But we do raise people in a certain sense. The gospel, the Bible says, is the power of God unto salvation. And those who are dead become living through the gospel message. And so that's the power that we have. The power of God is the gospel message. That's the real authority that we have today. And the Lord expects us to do something. Notice again verse 10. The apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. So the question is, do you have anything to report? Have you been out doing anything for the Lord? In this case, it's evangelism, it's missions work. They, of course, did the healing and things too, but they're bringing that message of salvation to the people. And they reported what had happened. They reported what they did. And so the question is, do you have anything to report? Have you warned anybody about the consequences of not accepting the gospel? Do you have any kind of report to give to the Lord regarding what you have done? Well, we all ought to be busy doing something for the Lord. Whatever it is, whatever God has called us to do, all of us should be able to make a report. If this is a month that went by, they had a month to do something, and then they reported back to the Lord. Some of us, maybe for part of your career or your job, is you have to do a quarterly or a yearly report. Here's the report card. Here's what I've attempted to do. And I'm imagining that some of these reports were very negative. We went to this city, and they kicked us out. We went to this person, we gave them the message, and they did not receive it. Well, some of that reporting could be very negative. I went to my neighbor, and I tried to give him the gospel, and he totally shut me down. I went to this person, and I gave him a tract, and he would not receive it. This guy cursed me out. This guy gave me a hard time. You know, maybe the reports that we get back or that we would give to the Lord would be very negative because people have not received the message. But at least it's a report. Here's what I've attempted. Here's what I've done. And so if you were to report, let's say for your last month or your last quarter, if you had to make a report to the Lord, here's what I have attempted for you, what would be on your report? I think maybe some of us, it'd be not too much. I've done a lot for other things, other causes, for myself, But as far as what I've done for the Lord, not a whole lot. People I've witnessed to, not very many. People who've rejected the gospel from me, not so much. People who've rejected the tract, not much. So I think it can be a challenge to us. Let's have something to report when we come back to the Lord to tell him what we have done. We may not be able to go everywhere healing, but we can tell others of their need to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus just as the disciples did. Well, let's close in prayer.